You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11? We're going to be reading verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And our New Testament will be 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. All right. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. We have children 2 to 4 years old and fourth and fifth graders, and you may be seated.
So, I don't know about you, but at the Powers House, I'm the guy who, like, always has the fan on and drives, like, my other three ladies of the house nuts. They're like, it's so cold in here, and I'm like, it's so hot. So, if you're feeling the, if your body runs hot and you feel warm this morning, I just want to let you know, myself and Robin and Danny, we were in communication with the Waukee School District anticipating the weather and being like, hey, could you bring the temperature down, and I'll be sending a nice hearted email this week and be like, hey, could you drop it a little more? Because this guy sweats just by existing. So, thanks, Aaron. I'm going to give you a snapshot before I pray and preach the preaching diet between now and the end of the summer. We will continue to work through 1 Peter leading up to our baptism service at the Raccoon River Nature Lodge in West Des Moines on July 20th. After July 20th, I just want to let you know, I'll be planning to take 5 weeks off from preaching. You'll hear from Pastor Rob. There are a couple guys in our denomination who will be coming into town. I'm from Philadelphia, actually. And they'll be preaching. Great guys. They'll be a blessing to you. And I'll be around, just so you know. But my goal is to rest. I have a hard time doing that. It's just my admittance to you. Charisse knows this as well. So my goal is to rest and then gear up for the fall. So I'll be doing some things behind the scenes, but hopefully get out of town with the family, things like that. So after I get back, we're hoping to wrap up 2 Peter and then Jude. Jude's only one chapter, short letter, into the fall, and then we'll move into another sermon series. And like I said last week or the week before, you can be praying for Pastor Rob and I as we consider and pray about what we go through next as a church in terms of the preaching diet. We go Old Testament, New Testament. We're in the New Testament right now. We'll get into the Old Testament next. And like I said, we're thinking about the Book of the Twelve, what you may call the Minor Prophets. But maybe not. We're going to be praying about that as we think about what does God have for this church in this season. Now, one more thing before I pray and preach. One thing about last week's message and today's message. The flow of each message is going to be similar. We're in a section of 1 Peter where we're called to action. Last week I shared four action steps with you that you could do like now to live out your Christian life. What was that? Right thinking. That was one of those action items. How do you think well? Expect to suffer. Maybe you don't go seek that out, but just the reality of life is that you will suffer in one way, shape, or form. Putting away sin is certainly something you can do today, right? I know that's the case for me. Fighting sin, fighting temptation, that was one of those action steps. And living by the Spirit. As a Christian, that is our reality. We live by the Spirit. This morning, there's going to be additional action steps that you can take to live out the Christian life. I'm going to frame out these action steps differently than last week, but some of the goals are the same. Our lives are to take on a distinctly Christ-like shape. As we reflect on what it means to live out the will of God, it is essential to remember that living for the will of God is not determined by your circumstances. Oftentimes, that's what we do. We react to our circumstances. But no, you actually don't live in light of your circumstances. The recipients of this letter, remember, were being persecuted for following Jesus. Therefore, what they needed to hear and what we need to hear is not how we acquiesce into culture to make life easier or to act against God's will in order to be liked. I know so many Christians who just want to be liked so desperately. What we need is the opposite. The bottom line is that if you're going to follow Jesus, like this is just biblically true, if you're going to follow Jesus, you might do things that cause people to think that you are a little weird. I mean, I've told this story before, and I'll be brief, and then I'll get to praying and to preaching. After the Lord saved me, moved in with a bunch of dudes who loved Jesus, and I thought they were all weird. And then I realized what they were doing was just following Christ. And that's what we want. We want to follow Jesus. We want to take on the shape of Christ as we look at these action steps. So I'm going to pray, preach, and let's dig in to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Yes, even on this day, it's hot and humid, but you are here. You are here this morning. You are working in and through the life of this church and the individuals that make up this church. And Lord, as we look at your word, we want to more and more conform our lives into the image of Christ, the second Adam, the one who did it right, the one who took the hard path to the cross, died, and then walked away from the tomb, our Lord and Savior. He is whom we look to this morning. It is Jesus whom we shape our lives around. Lord, help me to be faithful to the preaching of your word. I pray that my friends in front of me would hear truth this morning, which means, Lord, I ask that you keep air from my mouth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last Wednesday, at our fellowship group, the one that I attend, we were going over the sermon from the previous Sunday, right? Roy pulled out those questions, and we just kind of walked through them, those questions that I send out via email. An observation was made that 1 Peter focuses a lot on time. Think time, like past, present, future. The observation resulted in me going down the rabbit hole, where I wanted to learn how much does Peter focus on time throughout his letter. Here's what I discovered, which was a surprise to me. Peter focuses a lot on time. 1 Peter 1:15 tells us that salvation, the salvation of God, is revealed at the last time. 1 Peter 1, verse 11, tells us that the prophets predicted the time of the suffering of Christ. 1 Peter 1:17, we read that Christians need to conduct themselves well during this time of exile. Last week, we were exhorted from 1 Peter 4:2 that during this time, we do not live for human passions, but we live for the will of God. 1 Peter 4:3, we are encouraged to leave our sins in where? Past times. 1 Peter 4:17 tells us that in this time, present tense, that God judges the household of faith. More on that next week. In 1 Peter 5:6, we are told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the right time, God will exalt you. Again, more on that in the weeks ahead. So what is the point of making these connections about time? I was just sitting there, I'm like, what is he trying to communicate? He's time stamping everything. What is Holy Scripture saying to us? Here are two answers that lead us, I hope, into the correct direction. First, God does not want us to be naive about the time he has placed us in. The date is June 22nd, 2025. You cannot get into a DeLorean, if you're my age, you know what I'm talking about here, a time machine, and go back to the 1940s or the 1740s. Like for me, like, take me back to the time of Augustine. No, I'm not going there. I just want to learn under him. It's not happening. Not getting back to the 600s AD. It is June 22nd, 2025, and God has me and you here in this time, in this place, in this generation, for his purposes. Second, God wants us to be aware of the reality of our time or generation so that we may live in a particular way as ambassadors of God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. In other words, do not miss the moment. Don't romanticize about the past or the future at the expense of the present. Years ago, when I was in seminary, everyone dreamt about the future. I want to be a teacher. I'm going to get my PhD. I want to go plant a church, or I want to be a pastor at this big mega church in the South, because I was seminaries in the South. And I'll never forget what my medieval Christianity teacher said to the class, Dr. Hogg. Great teacher. Worst grade I ever got. Great teacher, though. Exhorting the class not to romanticize about the future. Don't romanticize about the future at the cost of the present. God has you here, right here and now. For me, it felt like the exhortation came straight from the mouth of God. You ever had those moments like the pastor says a thing and it's like, that's from God? I was like, that was that moment for me. It's like, whew, he's right. I've been doing too much daydreaming and not living in the world of reality. There's one more timestamp that I want us to read. It's in our text this morning. It's 1 Peter 4:7. This verse helps us to understand the time in which we live. Here's the first half of the verse. The end of all things is at hand. Talk about being in the present. What Peter is identifying is that because of the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and I would add the destruction of the temple in AD 70, because of these events, the end times have been ushered in. Now, I'm not going to preach an eschatology sermon. You're all welcome to define end times however you wish. What we all agree upon, I hope, is that something new, a new covenant, has been ushered in by Jesus Christ. So, this is the first bookend I want to put down before looking at the details of verses 7 through 10. In God's providence, we live in the end times. We live under the new covenant because of Jesus. Here is the other bookend I want to lay down, I want to put down before asking, how do we live? During these end times, our goal and aim is to bring glory to God. Here's the last half of verse 11. We looked at the first half of our passage today of verse 7. Now here's the last half of verse 11. In order that, and we'll get to the in order that here in a moment, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion. And in the Greek, it's just ever, ever. So forever and ever. Amen. So this passage ends with this doxological statement. The word doxa means glory in Greek. We sing the doxology at the end of our liturgy. We give glory to God as we sing. So the next question we got to ask, which helps us to understand our second bookend of the passage and in this sermon, what does it mean for God to be glorified? On a Wednesday, I was chatting with my oldest kiddo about what it meant for a first century Roman soldier to seek glory. She was kind of living in that world for the last school year, so I knew she had an answer that covered it. She explained to me that a Roman obtained glory by being recognized by their peers as being the best. Seeking glory meant that a person's name would be remembered after they died. Like if we had the same conversation in the 21st century, for me, it's like Michael Jordan is the best basketball player who's ever lived, period and amen, and we will remember him for all time. Glory. Right? Like the reputation has immortality. Glory was also thought about from another angle in the first century. A Roman soldier sought to bring glory to the Roman Empire by winning in battle, thus proving that the Roman Empire was like superior. Glory was a big deal during the time of Christ. Now, how is glory applied? In the context of 1 Peter 4:11, God was glorified through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God was glorified when Jesus was nailed to the cross. God was glorified when Jesus declared victory in Hades. God was glorified when Jesus effectuated his victory over death by walking away from the tomb. God's glory continues to be on display as Jesus, he ascended into heaven, is currently ruling and reigning over the entire cosmos. So much glory for the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts. So here's the next question, right? Just kind of leading us down this logical path of what we do with this idea of glory. If God is glorified through Jesus Christ, and Jesus ascended into heaven and is currently sitting at the right hand of the Father, how is God glorified now here on earth? The answer to this question is located between the bookends and is the heart of the sermon. God is glorified in and through those who conform day by day, week by week, and year by year into the image of Christ. Here is 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So God's glory filled the temple under the old covenant, glory now manifests in his people in these last days. Here's 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do Sunday afternoon, do all for the glory of God. Like some of you are like, man, it is hot. I'm hitting the pool. Great. Do it for the glory of God. Going to go to lunch? Do it for the glory of God. Going to take that cat nap? Do it for the glory of God. The first century Roman citizen wanted glory for himself. Caesar wanted statues to be remembered by. Christians desire for the name of Christ to be glorified. With your actions, you have the opportunity to demonstrate that God is supreme. God's reputation will endure forever. There is no one like our God. So to him be all glory and honor and dominion and power forever and ever. Amen. That's glory. You're like Elijah from 1 Kings 18, where he confronts the 450 prophets of the god Baal. It's like one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Like Elijah, we are confident in who will prove to be sovereign over all things. You better believe that God is going to start a fire from heaven, even though the wood is doused in water. Why do you believe God will respond? Because his glory is on the line. Earlier in 1 Peter 2, we see another connection between what we do and God's glory. We read in 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, because they will and they do, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's picking this up from the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, when Jesus says your good deeds could result in other people glorifying God. So we want evildoers and those who malign Christians, 1 Peter 4:4, to come to the point where they glorify God, and our good deeds potentially play a role in that process. So, with the bookends solidified, if I could borrow a phrase from Francis Schaeffer, how should we then live? From this passage, I would like to explore at least four action steps in addition to the four I provided last week that enable you to glorify God during these end times. These action steps come right out of our passage. First, we got to be prayerful. Second, got to talk about loving one another well. Third, practicing hospitality, again, comes right out of our text. And fourth, serving one another. Each of these action steps could be its own sermon, or frankly, sermon series. Like, we could spend an entire year talking about loving one another, right? But it's also helpful to look at these action steps within the context of 1 Peter 4. It's also helpful to do it that way. Let's look at prayer in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and be sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. Pastor John Piper talks about the importance of the mind when he treats this passage, when he looks at this point on prayer. He also helped me see a couple other connections on being sober-minded within 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1:13, being sober-minded is connected to hope. There's a reason why that hopelessness runs rampant in those who are not sober-minded. In 1 Peter 5:8 through 9, being sober-minded is connected with fighting Satan. If you want to fight Satan, you just need to be aware. You've got to have that cognitive ability. I'm going to fight Satan. As we see from today's passage, sober-minded is closely tied to prayer. And what we read in God's word makes sense. To pray, you need to have like the cognitive ability to communicate with God, like to some degree. Substance abuse debilitates your ability to pray to God. There are legal drugs. I mean, I'm stepping on toes, I'm sure. There are legal drugs prescribed by doctors that can debilitate your ability to pray to God. I'll never forget the time a friend told me, when I was young, the doctor had me on all these medications, and I just wasn't in my right mind. I got off those medications, and all of a sudden, I felt like I was in my right mind. His relationship with the Lord just grew. Now, I'm not taking a shot at Western medicine by any means. I'm not your doctor, so don't come to me for that kind of advice. But let's just be honest about the world we live in. That exists. I'm not getting into ethics of Western medicine, but drugs, legal and illegal, can numb the mind. Shoving your face in front of a screen and scrolling endlessly numbs the mind and debilitates your ability to pray. That's just true. And if you are all having an honest conversation with me, you'd say, yes, you're right. This is the one I had to sit on for a little while, be like, man, this is convicting. The lack of sleep, not disciplining myself or yourself with sleep, debilitates your relationship with God, debilitates your ability to pray, right? Man, I had a day this week where, like, my mind was so foggy. You want to know why? Because I didn't discipline my sleep. I mean, just being honest. And if we're being really honest for a moment, this culture excels at removing a person from reality and numbing the mind. Therefore, we need to receive Peter's exhortation to be sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. Let's receive that this morning. And I know I'm calling everybody out, including myself. Like, we're all on the line here. So how do you apply verse 7? Do you need to give up your iPhone? Do you need to change the medications you use? Do you need to put down the controller to the gaming console? Now, without dying the death of like 1,000 qualifications, here are my thoughts and being sober-minded so that you can pray. Ask yourself, do I desire a more meaningful prayer life? Do I, insert name, desire a more meaningful prayer life? If the answer is yes, then you can ask yourself this next question. What do I need to do to cultivate a more meaningful prayer life? What do I need to give up, potentially, to cultivate a more meaningful prayer life? How do I need to discipline myself a little bit better in order to cultivate a more meaningful prayer life? We all can ask that question and take steps, take action steps. Also in verse 7 is the concept of self-control, which obviously pairs well with sober-mindedness. You don't see this in the English, but the Greek word for self-control actually reinforces the idea that your mind is dialed in and free from clutter, basically, to focus on God. Now, you might be thinking, okay, Pastor Sean, I need to focus on prayer, but how do I pray? That's a fair question. For some people, prayer is intimidating. Like, what do I even do? Especially young Christians. Or if you didn't grow up in a home that cultivated prayer, what do I do? I would recommend memorizing the Lord's Prayer as found in Matthew 6. Go there. Our Father who art in heaven. I do it in the King James, you do it in the ESV, whatever. Memorize that. I would also recommend picking a few psalms and praying as you read through those few psalms. Go to John 17. Jesus prays right there. It's a beautiful prayer. What are some things you can pick up in terms of how Jesus is praying in John 17? What can you learn from Jesus? A takeaway from verse 7 is that God wants you to be seriously joyful about prayer. Further, prayer is your acknowledgement of your dependence upon God. You need to express your dependence upon God to live in a way that honors Him. Remember what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane to a couple of His disciples. Watch and pray. Why does He give them that exhortation? So that you don't fall into temptation. Watch and pray. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch, pray, be alert, be aware. Go to the Lord in prayer. Last night, speaking of lack of sleep, I was up way too late because I was reading this guy, Boethius. Finished it. It's not on the screen, so you don't have a slide. But it's just, I was just, after like going through this and I read this, I'm like, oh my gosh, the connection's amazing. Avoid vice, Boethius says, therefore, and cultivate virtue. Lift up your mind to the right kind of hope and put forth humble prayers on high. That's how he ends this book, which he did nothing to don't know about. But I was just looking at them like, it's so true. Put away vice, pursue virtue, pray. Is that not what we've seen in 1 Peter? The next action step after prayer is found in verse 8. If I were to reorganize these verses, I would lead out or end with verse 8 because love or Christian charity is the greatest Christian virtue. Everything we do as Christians flows out and into Christian love or Christian charity. Here's verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I want you to receive these encouraging words from Holy Scripture. You, Redemption Hill, have loved one another well, and you continue to love one another well. And you've loved eagerly and earnestly. Back to ancient Rome for a moment. As you know, Christians were often persecuted in the early church. But it is instructive to learn how many Christians responded to persecution. Like, how did they respond? Like, we know that people died and there was persecution, there was suffering, but how did they respond? How did people respond within their community? Well, oftentimes, when a Christian was persecuted and their friends saw that their friend was being persecuted, they would actually band together. Like, how do we get this? How do we get our friend food? How do we get them potentially out of prison or out of the suffering? Like, and they did that at the risk of their own lives. Why? They loved their friend deeply. They were willing to give up things or to sacrifice for their friend. And at times, Christian love will require action that is sacrificial. We can learn from our brothers and sisters in Christ then and today who live under the threat of persecution. Just as they eagerly loved one another, we can continue to do the same, especially when challenges or hardships come up, especially in those moments. There's another aspect of Christian love that Peter alludes to in the latter part of verse 8. When you love one another well, you prevent sin from taking root in the heart. That is what I think Peter means when he says love covers a multitude of sins. There are times where Peter says a thing and you just want him to qualify further, and he doesn't. And I think this is one of those moments. Because we all still fight against sin, right? Christian love should cause us to forgive and extend compassion to one another. When there are disagreements, Christian love sometimes means overlooking someone's faults. You don't need to give up on what is or what is not true in a situation, but there is grace. It is a good thing love covers a multitude of sins because the alternative is chaos and the potential development of deep roots that is bitter, that goes right to the heart. The late, great R.C. Sproul said the following. We are called to a spirit of patience and forbearance with each other as God is patient with us. That's so true. Like, how patient has God been with you? He's been so patient with me. Now turn around and be patient with others. The scripture calls us to a kind of love that will cover a multitude of sins. And I read that and I'm like, hey man, Sproul, you cut me right to the heart here on this one. I can be more patient. I can love that way. Now Sproul addresses love, and I think Peter does as well, on the horizontal level. But what about the vertical dynamic of love? As I thought about that, I thought about one of God's people who was the recipient of love despite committing a major sin, King David. King David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He also ordered the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. For a little while, David goes about his life as if nothing happened. And then God brings the prophet Nathan. And he's like, dude! And then David gets convicted of his sin. And the positive result of his sins is Psalm 51. Psalm 51 highlights David's plea for mercy and restoration. David banks on the mercy and love of God over his life. He's not escaping the consequences of his sin. I mean, his kingdom went off the cliff after that, and his kingship. But he is looking at the one who is loving, who is merciful in his life. Well, do not go on sinning so that grace may abound, right? But we can look to the one who is immensely loving and merciful and gracious to us. Now, I want to be careful not to take verse 8 out of context, but we certainly can see how the love of God was at work in Jesus Christ. God loves you so much, Christian, that his blood has covered all your sins. And we can look at God's deep and abiding love for us and apply it to our lives as we love, turn around and love others well. The third exhortation for Christians is to practice hospitality to one another. We can take a look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Again, it's another sermon right there. Just like the exhortation to love, Peter qualifies and addresses the heart of showing hospitality. Christians should have a good heart when extending hospitality to one another. You don't invite someone over to your house and then complain about it. Like, oh my goodness, he's coming over. How do we let that one through the cracks? You know, it's like, no, it's not how that works. Christians have a different posture, a different disposition when it comes to hospitality. There is a biblical precedent for showing hospitality that dates back to Genesis 18 when Abraham hosted strangers. We also read in Leviticus 18 about the significance of showing hospitality to those who come across your path. Like, they're not from the neighborhood, but they're there. So that's like Peter's worldview when he says that. Show hospitality, don't grumble. The author of Hebrews picks up on this theme when it says in chapter 13, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. He's picking up in Leviticus 18 right there. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Angels, you say? You never know. Never know. Here's another, I think, helpful quote from Basil from Caesarea, who lived in the 4th century. The Christian should offer his brethren simple and unpretentious hospitality. I love that. Biblical hospitality does not need to be complicated. Doesn't need all the bells and whistles. All it needs is a home and a willingness to invite others into your space. To tie back to the point on Christian love, hospitality is the opportunity to share Christian love with other people. It's worth pausing for a moment so that I can just simply make this observation. I would like to thank the saints of Redemption Hill for opening up their homes to others over the last 7 years. Thank you. I mean, a while back, I created this list, Homes of Hospitality, and many of you signed up. It's the list I refer to, like when I need an explore class, to host a youth event, men's and women's events, etc. Christian love has been at work in this church in a powerful way through hospitality. What I'm really encouraged about are the moments hospitality is being done, and I have no idea. I have no clue. Like, I'll give you the programming stuff. Here's what we, you know, got a youth thing. Who wants to host? It's what I don't know that I'm like, my goodness. Love of Christ is simply just at work in this church. And I love what Basil says about hospitality. It is simple and unpretentious. As one theologian has said, the best hospitality is that which is given, not exchanged. It's just given. You demonstrate hospitality without expecting anything in return. Christian hospitality is a kind of transaction that goes one way. Now, sure, if you want to make an agreement, be like, hey, we're going to have you over, and then I'm going to come over, and hey, fine. But really, in reality, Christian hospitality is you coming over, and I'm not expecting anything in return. And I think that's right and true. I think that is the Christian way. I really do. The fourth and final encouragement for you this morning is to serve one another. Let's read verses 10, 11, and 12. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. The root of that word oracles there is logos, by the way. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. We'll just stop right there. That's a tremendous passage. Another sermon. First, everyone within the body of Christ has a gift to use. You have a gift to use. You have the opportunity to bless others with whatever gift you've been given. And where does your gift come from? God. God. What it says in verse 10 is that you are a steward of your gift, which means whatever gift you have, it has been loaned out to you by God. It's like you get saved and God's like, all right, you're going to download some gifts, maybe two or three, maybe one. Now go use that gift, Sean Powers, to bless other people. Go bless. Last Sunday at after church, someone approached me and asked, how can I serve in the church on Sunday morning? I love the question. And more than that, rejoice at the heart behind the question. How can I serve? Serving one another can happen in so many ways. You're being served when someone sets up the chairs on Sunday morning at 8 a.m., 8:30 a.m. You're being served when a few friends come over to work on that house project. You are served when another friend helps you fix the car because you know you don't have that tool to fix your car, but you have a friend who has that tool to fix your car. Like anyone who like works on cars knows like there's a million tools and you don't have it, but one guy does and he's willing to serve you. You're served when someone encourages you, prays with you, and points you to Christ during a hard day. No raise of hands, but if I were to say in class, raise your hands if you've had a hard day this week. Everyone's going up. And that person comes alongside and says, dude, thanks. I just want to encourage you. Jesus is good to us. It's been a rough day, rough week, rough month, rough year, whatever. God is still good. I love you. I thank you. We can serve one another by encouraging one another. Once again, everyone in this room has the capacity to serve others within the body of Christ. The question is, how are you serving others? You might not be called to lead the church to sing on Sunday morning. I know I'm not called to that. That is definitely not my gifting. But you do have a gift or multiple gifts to offer others, to bless others. I have two additional points I want to make about serving. First, I think it's just generally true of people. We naturally take when someone serves us. We naturally take, right? That's okay. Most of you did not think about who set up the chairs this morning, and that's fine. But they're there. You are a recipient of that service. But also make sure you give your service to others, however that looks. That's important. While the expectation of extending hospitality might be a one-way transaction, serving in the household of God needs to be a two-way transaction. It goes both ways. And yes, if you're like, I don't know how to serve, that's okay. What I do know from God's word is that you do have a gift that you can use. Here's my second point. Your service points back to God. It is God who gives you words to speak. ESV uses the word oracles. Logos is there and simply means word. The word is to speak. It is God who supplies the strength for you to serve. Verse 11. A reason why God is gracious to give us words by the Holy Spirit and the strength to serve is because boasting is now removed and we humbly serve one another. I can't walk around and be like, woo, did you hear my sermon on Sunday morning? Nailed it, right? That's not a thing in the Christian church. We need to come humbly before God because it is God who gives the gifts in the first place. The Lord can shut my mouth right now and I'd be done and that's fine. But if he's going to give me this gift to teach and preach, I'll use it, but it's him who gives. It's God. Whatever gift you have, it comes from God. Removing all boasting and causing us, Lord willing, just to be humble and to be thankful and to simply say, okay, God, as long as you want me to, I'll use that gift to bless others. As God works in and through you, we finally get to the so that in verse 11. Why do we pray? Show hospitality, love one another, and serve one another, so that God is glorified in all that we do. I want to reiterate that there could be 5 or 6 sermons in these 5 verses, probably more. If you're familiar, and I've already mentioned him, but if you're familiar with John Piper's look at the book, Labs, he dedicates 10 videos, they're about 10 minutes long, examining just these 5 verses. I watched them all. But as it is, I do hope you can glean something from this passage. I hope and pray that you will consider how to apply this passage to your life. In these last days, God is glorified in your life as you take steps toward a meaningful prayer life. In these last days, God is glorified as you love others well, forbearing and forgiving the people around you. In these last days, God is glorified in your life as you open up your home to others. In these last days, God is glorified in your life as you serve the people around you. Later this afternoon, I'm going to send out some follow-up questions for you to consider how to conform your life more and more into the image of Christ. And I invite you to take time and look at what we read in 1 Peter and just simply ask God, God, would you grow my faith as I take these steps of action? Let's pray, and then we'll transition into celebrating the Lord's table.